You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we are so grateful for you, for all the things that you have done for us, all the things that you are doing for us, the things you have yet to do for us that are just remain to be finished. God, we are just grateful. And just thank you so much, and just ask that by your Holy Spirit you would be present this morning, present and honored in our singing, present and honored in the preaching of the word, present and honored in our communication, in our visiting with one another, worshiped and honored as we take communion together, as we give sacrificially. God, all of these things, just be present, that we would be aware of your presence and that you would be honored. God, as John the Baptist really declared and becomes, in a sense, our prayer, that we would decrease and that you would increase. And just, Father, have your place here as God Almighty, as the maker of heaven and earth, as the redeemer of people. And I ask that you be present as we study together, and that you would challenge our hearts, and that we would have a glimpse by your Holy Spirit of where you're working in our lives, and you would allow us to peer into our hearts, and that you would challenge us today from the word, your word, that was graciously given to us. It's your glory we seek, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone in agreement said, amen. It's been a couple years ago now, I think early 2013, but there was this story that blew up all over the internet. A pastor from St. Louis apparently was dining out at an Applebee's, a local Applebee's there, and instead of leaving a tip after the meal, this pastor left a fairly snide comment, and the waitress ended up taking a picture of the receipt because he had, I don't think it was a him, I think it was a female pastor from St. Louis. She was, she had scratched out the zero. I mean, the automatic gratuity, you know, that's for parties over six, right? They automatically put it in, right? Okay. She scratched that out and in its place wrote zero and left this comment. I give God 10%. Why do you get 18? The waitress, as you can imagine, was fairly offended, took a picture, shouldn't have, put it on the internet, shouldn't have, ended up losing her job over it because it went viral. And as you can imagine, conversations were going on in forums and on Facebook and all over the place on a variety of topics, on Christians, on pastors, on tipping etiquette, on business practices, on whether or not the waitress should have been fired or not, good and bad representations of the gospel. And there were articles written and blogs written. It was quite an ordeal. And this was a couple of years ago now. Now, before I move on, to guard us from over-exaggeration, not all Christians are bad tippers, and not all bad tippers are Christians. I ran into this other receipt this week as I was looking into this story, ran into this receipt, likewise a snide comment instead of a tip, the gratuity is scratched off, and then a comment is left in its place, this from a member of our military. My tip is the freedom I provide you while serving my country. You're welcome for my service. That is not awesome either. Okay, so I don't want I don't want to over-exaggerate. I do want to make a point about Christians and tipping here out of the gate, but I want us to be aware that not all Christians are bad tippers and not all bad tippers are Christians. So let's, having said that, let me continue, because there is some truth behind the stigma that Christians are bad tippers, generally speaking. My brother, who works in the restaurant industry and has for years, said a sign you're probably not going to get a very good tip is if they pray before their meal. And so servers don't like those tables. And it's disappointing. As I looked into this story this week, I stumbled upon a website called SundaysAreTheWorst.com. This was a website that was actually started, I believe, by either a pastor or a ministry leader of some kind, somebody in direct response to that situation in St. Louis. So that went viral, blew up all over the internet. In response to that, someone else who wanted to apologize on behalf of that pastor started a website, SundaysAreTheWorst.com. And so waitresses, servers can get on and share their stories of how they've been mistreated by Christians. And they can, so they have an opportunity to sort of vent, to share their story. And then this website and this ministry team, I guess, sends personal apologies to everyone who shares a story. Now, I'm not going to get into whether or not I think this website is helpful. That's for someone else to decide, but I scrolled to some 240 stories. I didn't read them all. I didn't have the time to read them all, but I read many. And it was very disappointing. It was embarrassing, and I found myself fairly grieved over some of the things that in Jesus' name, unfortunately, we have done. There were accusations made of working instead of being in church. They would hassle the wait staff, and why aren't you in church, would come up. One waiter, waitress, was told that there wouldn't be a tip today. I'll make sure to let you know there's not going to be a tip today, because it's a sin for you to be working on the Lord's Day. So I can't bless you. Long rants about alcohol or making sure to, can you please remove these wine glasses, get these off the table. Long rants about alcohol, and in some cases the opposite, the consumption of alcohol on the sly, poured in other kinds of cups. Waitresses had stories of men in suits on Sunday afternoon flirting with them and getting touchy. And comments at the table from the wives of these suited men went to maybe what the waitress was wearing, or how she was presenting herself, or how she might be flirty herself. So accusations of behavior. Unruly kids. Late arrivals, typically on a Wednesday or a Sunday night. Just minutes from closing, large groups of 15 or more people will show up and just order water and or coffee and want to talk for hours. Presumption, just coming in like you own the place, moving tables around, dragging, just make yourself at home, I guess. Presumption, seating themselves. All this and low or no tip. And so you look at this, and it really does appear as if Sundays are the worst. And it grieves me. And I think it should. In some cases, tipping was seen as an opportunity to, quote unquote, witness. Look at this picture. I've got a couple of pictures. I'll show you the first one. It's a fake 20. You pull it out from underneath the plate. It says, don't be fooled. There is something you can have more valuable than money. And you can expect on the back, it has John 3:16 written on it, and maybe a version of the sinner's prayer. Let's look at a couple more, which bummed me out, because apparently this wasn't a one-time debacle. Look at this one. This one says, it's hard to read up on the screen. This one says, disappointed. That's a 50, fake 50. Disappointed. Jesus won't let you down. I will, but Jesus won't. God provides, it goes on and says, God provides us with things money can't buy. Here's a fake 10. Disappointed. You won't be if you let Jesus Christ become the Lord of your life. And I like this down at the bottom. I don't know if you can see. No, you can't see it up there, but it says this. You are loved. And finally, look at this one. This is a 10. This is the backside of a fake $10 bill. It says this. This 10 is fake, but the message is real. And at the bottom of this one, somebody cares. This is not okay. Right? Like, we can agree on that together, like unanimously. Like, nobody's going, you know, that's clever. Like, I hope you're not doing that. It's not clever. I have a hard time imagining Jesus, our Savior, who died on the cross and bled out for our sins, sitting at the right hand of the Father, looking down, having remembered that He told us to go make disciples of all nations, watching us leave a fake 50, and thinking it's cute. I have a hard time with that scenario even remotely being possible. Sundays really do appear to be the worst for many. In fact, and some articles that had been written about it in various media outlets, there were some articles written talking about how nobody wants the Sunday shift. I mean, it's just, you don't get tipped when you get treated poorly. They just don't want the Sunday shift. So depending on the restaurant, it's a rotation, mandatory rotation, and or just seniority. Those who've been here the longest don't have to work Sundays. And the newbies have to work Sundays. How do you think the Apostle Paul would have felt about this? If he were here and he read what I read this week and looking into this one example of Christ's of this representation of Christ in the world or in community. This is one of many examples I suppose we could unpack. I picked this one. But imagine the Apostle Paul hearing about this and looking at some of these fake 20s and fake 50s. I think maybe he would have written a letter about it. Maybe two, like first and second cheapskates, or that's not funny, or you think this is cute. Why do you think this issue would have mattered to him? Because 18% is actually reasonable. Because good service should be rewarded. Because the service industry is tough business and should get the boost. Do you think it would have been because wait staff is typically underpaid? Or maybe because macaroni stomped into the carpet is actually really hard to get out? Look, I don't think any of those would have been the reasons. And I think some of those reasons on the list I just gave you are, you know, justify a good tip to me. But I don't think that would be the reason. I think what would heat him up at his core would be the display or the lack of display of the gospel. I think this would have angered him. And it would have come up somewhere, if not as the primary point of a letter of his, at least a sub point, as an example to point out, this is not okay. How is Jesus represented? How is the gospel represented by the behavior that I scrolled through on SundaysAreTheWorst.com? There's one story of a group of people that had come into the restaurant, and I guess the pastor, the ministry leader, was with them as a huge group, just really unruly, moving tables around, presumptuous. Many of the things I listed were a part of this community. And the manager is close to closing, just boldly, just says, Who are you? And she says, I'm the one bringing in all this business. Who are you? This isn't okay. In these moments, what does Jesus look like to a world looking on? What does the church look like in these moments to a world looking on? And there are many examples of poor representation of the gospel in our communities by the church, and many have made headlines, and you just sit there and you just, oh, man. Regardless of the issue, whether it's marriage, whether it's in parenting or in employment or business, whether it's how we spend our money or how we spend our time, how we conduct ourselves, the jokes we tell, the things we find funny or not, what truth we tend to skirt or ignore, whether we leave a tip or not. There's many examples and issues of Jesus not being represented well by those who would claim to be his disciples. His disciples doing things Jesus himself would not do. Do you think Jesus would leave a fake 50? Do you think he'd leave a fake 50 and down the road with the disciples? Man, I'm just trying to imagine them getting that, pulling that out. Wow, 50 a tip. And, oh, it's one of these. I've had one of these before. That's disappointing. Whether we realize it or not, Christians, all of this, all of these examples I've listed off, display a version of the gospel. So the question is, what version? Because there's only one. So what version? This was a big issue for Paul, and with tipping and our behavior in restaurants as our primary example this morning, I think he would have had something to say about that. I think the issue would have come up. Multiple times in our study of 1 Timothy, Paul has addressed, directly or indirectly, the reputation of the church. It is an issue. It has come up in just this book that we've been studying. The reputation of the church. It mattered to him. And why? Because the gospel mattered to him. And we've talked about this several times through the course of the study, that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. And because this doctrine, this gospel matters, the reputation of the church then matters. Because it's upon the church that this gospel is meant to be displayed. The good news of Jesus Christ was intended by Christ to be on display in the church. That it wouldn't just be the things that we say, it would be the thing that we are. They will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, because of your love for one another. There's a different kind of community. There's something on display on the screen of the church. On the canvas of the church. And because doctrine matters, because the gospel matters, what's on that screen matters. What's on that canvas matters. Let me give you some of the examples just in our study in 1 Timothy so far. I'll put this on the screen, so you're going to have to flip to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Look at this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is this implicit connection between living peaceful, quiet, dignified, holy lives and people coming into the knowledge of the truth. Is there not? He says, this kind of living for those who would call themselves Christians is good. God thinks it's good. Why does he think it's good? Because he desires that all people would be saved and that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. So he connects those things. That our lives, the way that we live, serves that end. That all people would come to the knowledge of the truth. So he connects at the beginning of chapter 2. Another example. This is in regards to leaders in the church, elders in the church in chapter 3. He writes that they are to be above reproach. Later in verse 7, he says this, elders must be well thought of by outsiders so that they may not fall into disgrace. When there's scandal in the pulpit, when there's scandal in leadership, the church doesn't look good. Jesus doesn't look good. The gospel doesn't look like good news at all. Does it? So what is on that canvas matters. Why? Because the gospel matters. The doctrine matters. Another example. With the younger widows in chapter 5, Paul writes that they are to marry. He says, I would urge them to marry, bear children, and manage their households. Why? So as to not give the adversary an occasion for slander. And so if you remember the situation that the church was supporting all of these widows, and Paul was saying, look, if you're going to support widows, the ones that need to be supported are these kind. Younger widows, man, I encourage them to marry, bear children, marry and manage households, because otherwise they're going to be really vulnerable to all sorts of things. And he has a list, gossip going from house to house, idlers, busybodies is the word he uses, and that's going to bring slander upon the church. So I'd rather the younger widows marry and manage housing. Get to work. Be busy. Otherwise, man, you're getting supported from the church so that you can go from house to house and say things that ought not be said. So he says, younger widows marry. That's the context. Why? Because we don't want to give the enemy an occasion for slander. This mattered to Paul, and we run into it again today. Another example of his desire for the church to have a good reputation. We've seen it with older and younger men and women. We've seen him bring it up in regards to the widows, as we've just seen with elders, and now with slaves. This is chapter 6. We'll begin. We're just going to hit two verses today. Let me read it. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. That's as far as we are going today, because the point we've made so far is easy to make from this text. There is something else in this text that is a little bit more challenging. It is tough for us, hard for us, challenging for us, considering our history here in America, to accept any passage of Scripture that seems to come up short on the issue of slavery. And this makes this then a very difficult text. It's verses like this that the world uses to bring slander upon the church, to accuse the church. The Bible is pro-slavery. Have you heard that one? The Bible is pro-slavery. The God of the Bible is a violent, tyrannical madman. The Bible is pro-hate. Heard that recently? The Bible is pro-hate. The Bible is sexist. Have you heard these things? These are some of the accusations brought against the church. And so it's passages like this then that culturally for us become very difficult. It's hard for us to see slavery as anything but subhuman, at the very least sub-Christian, but subhuman. And so passages like this become difficult. Now, at this point, I'm compelled to ask, is the Bible explicitly pro-slavery? No. Not at all. Historically, the Bible has been used, misused, to try to make such an argument that slavery is actually a good thing. I'll give you some of the arguments that came out of sort of the antebellum South or the pre-Civil War South. Let me give you some of those. Slaves, I'm guessing akin to animals, do not have souls. I don't know where, you got no Bible verse for that one. I don't know. Secondly, African slaves particularly suffer from the curse of Ham. If you remember the story, this is Noah's youngest who comes in on his dad. His dad, Noah, is in his tent, drunk, passed out, naked on the floor. And Ham discovers him and goes and tells his brother, making a spectacle of his dad rather than honoring his dad. And the other two older brothers, they go in backwards with a garment and they walk in the tent backwards and cover their father up and honor him. Noah, of course, finds out about this and he curses Ham, and this is what he says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Can you imagine the Bible quoted in the enslaving of Africans? You deserve this. God says you deserve this. Oh, man. Another argument has been Scripture does not prohibit slavery. I'll push on that in a minute. Fourthly, God ordains slavery like he ordains marriage because it's included in a couple of different lists in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 and then Colossians chapter 3. Slavery is in a list of things, one of those being marriage. So it's been ordained like marriage. Another one, slavery, like the church, is a stabilizing influence on society. And again, I'd argue that one may be on both counts. Pretty weak, right? Like, I don't need to unpack these at great length. This is pretty weak argumentation. Speculations, at best speculations. The connection to Ham, seriously? Seriously? Linking marriage and slavery, look, at just because they happen to appear in a list in succession does not mean that they are the same thing. Marriage and slavery, same thing. That's a jump, isn't it? Even if it's in the same list, it's a jump. Slavery is a stabilizing force? You mean like tyranny? The lack of prohibition in Scripture, they didn't look close enough. We don't even have to leave 1 Timothy. Look back to chapter 1. Look at verse 8. I'll read 8 up through verse 11. Let's just read it. Look at this. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to what? Sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Enslavers. This word carries a connotation of kidnapping, stealing a person and selling them into slavery. This is contrary to sound doctrine. And so you missed a verse. If you believe that there's no prohibition regarding slavery in Scripture. And so this is interesting to me, the connection between chapter 1, verse 10 particularly, and chapter 6, the first two verses in chapter 6. There's an interesting connection. It almost feels contradictory unless, to some degree, we're talking about something different. I don't think Paul is softening his argument by chapter 6, saying, man, I overstated it in chapter 1. I better dial that back here in chapter 6. Paul doesn't do that. He didn't shy away. He said himself, I did not shy away from sharing with you the entire counsel of God. Like, he's not one that's given to chickening out. So we must be talking about something else. Now, in no way, I hope you sense the issue here and the difficulty here to navigate this text. And so I want to make sure to guard us from any wrong conclusions, because in no way do I want to somehow turn this around. In no way do I want to even come remotely close to supporting the atrocities that history really display for us. I don't even want to come close to that. The slave trade in our country's history, detestable. Detestable. The human trafficking that continues today, abhorrent. Right? In no way do I even want to soften this. So as we look at the difference between what he's talking about in 1:10, what he's talking about in 6:1 and 2, I in no way want to soften any of that. It's abhorrent. It's contrary to sound doctrine. And so we don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. Having said that, there seems to be a difference, whether that makes it good, there seems to be a difference between the enslaved in chapter 1 and the slaves in chapter 6. So scholars and historians have done a lot of work here to try to figure this out, the tension out. Historians say that there were anywhere from 50 to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire during this time. And roughly in the larger cities, that means about one-third of the population were slaves. One-third of the population in the larger cities. Cities like Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus. Now, where is the church that Paul is writing to in 1 Timothy? The church is in Ephesus. It's the high population. One-third of the population of the city he's writing to, the church he's writing to, the city that they live in. One-third of that population, it's estimated, they were slaves. So contextually, it makes sense that it would come up as an issue. And I would say, as well, the longest treatment on the relationship between slaves and masters is in what book? You guys know? Yeah, Ephesians. Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus. And so this comes up in Paul's writings in other places. Colossians, another one. He writes another section in the book of Colossians. And so there's a high population of slaves in this culture, in this context. And so it makes sense that Paul would address the issue in some form. There's a high concentration there. That being said, there were many people getting saved. So it's very likely that there were a high number of slaves who were Christians, who were in the church. And so again, it makes sense that this issue would need to be addressed in some form regarding the nature of the relationship between slaves and masters. Now, it sounds like, I can hear the critics, it sounds like an everybody's doing it kind of argument. Like, I see what you're doing. You're saying because there's a lot of slaves, everybody was doing it, that makes it okay. No. I'm not arguing for slavery here at all. I'm trying to unpack the difference between what Paul is talking about in chapter 1 and what he's talking about in chapter 6. I'm not making an argument for slavery. So stick with me. By the end of the first century, slavery was changing. Historians say it was in decline. According to Hughes and Chapel, they said this: by the time of the Christian era and the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy, sweeping changes had been introduced that radically improved the treatment of slaves. Historians say that by the time most slaves could count on being released by the time at some point in their life, most cases by the time they were 30. In fact, with the church and the high increase of slaves being freed and released, Caesar Augustus actually put restrictions on the releasing of slaves. Now imagine this. You got one-third of your population that's dependent upon masters, all of a sudden not dependent on masters anymore. You think it impacts the economy a touch? Radically. So Caesar Augustus actually put limits on how fast, how many slaves could be released. And so, again, you're looking and say, man, things are changing in this culture. Slavery for many was a way of life. In fact, it was not uncommon at all for economic security for people to just voluntarily submit to slavery. just so their family would be cared for. And it was seen as occupation in a sense, that they would voluntarily submit to this system and this practice as a way of life. Some of those reforms in regards to the treatment of slaves were in things like this, that they could own land. They could save money. They could work. They could invest. It says that some were even allowed, they were even allowed to own slaves themselves. And so it wasn't uncommon for slaves to be able to, you know, make some money and save and put it away and ultimately buy the freedom for themselves and their families. And so again, it's something's different here than the enslavers, the enslaving that Paul is talking about in chapter 1. Now again, I want to guard you from, oh, okay, he's softening the issue. I guess slavery isn't really that. That's not what I'm doing. But I'm trying to make sense of why Paul doesn't just come out in chapter 6 and say, look, for those of you who are slaves, let me talk to your masters for a minute. What do you think you're doing? I just said you're a believer. You're Christian masters. Let me talk to your Christian master for a second. What do you think you're doing? Did you not read verse 10 of chapter 1? Set your slaves free right now. I'm trying to understand why he doesn't do that, right? Why doesn't he do that in chapter 6? That's what I'm doing. If you're going to walk out of here thinking, I think Patrick's pro-slavery. Oh, you're not listening well. Put down your device, whatever it is you're messing around with that I'm talking. Put it down. Like, I'm not doing that. But why doesn't he come out and say it? It's hard. It has been hard for Christians today, especially in America or in any context where you have a part of your history. Horrid treatment of people. Right? Is that not an issue for us in this country? Like, it's hard for us to say, well, Paul, why aren't you just coming out and saying it? I don't understand. And so I'm trying to understand that difference. He's speaking contextually. What is he addressing? What context is he speaking within? And so that's what we're trying to do here. Understanding our own history. And for us, slavery was just hand in glove with racism in our country. Just hand in glove. In the first century in the Roman Empire, it was just very rarely racially driven. It was politically and economically driven, culturally. It wasn't racially driven. So we got to understand the context that there seems to be with Paul, a tolerance of a context of people as he's speaking some things. And he's speaking some truth too. And we have to understand that context. Because nowhere, it's important to know, and I'll say this again, that you are hard-pressed in Scripture to find slavery passages, a pro-slavery message. You're really hard-pressed. In fact, if you go elsewhere, you just really feel like it's one of those things that's happening in culture at a high concentration in the Roman Empire. It's happening a lot. 1/3 of the population of the big city. That's a big issue. And so he's dealing with Christian slaves. He's dealing with Christian slave owners and their relationship. And he's saying, how does a Christian slave behave himself in a way that honors God and displays on the canvas of slavery the gospel? How does a Christian slave owner, how does he display the gospel on that canvas? How does their relationship, how does it communicate the gospel to the world that's looking on? That for them, slavery was like a very regular part of their culture. So we're not making a case for slavery. We're understanding a context in which Paul is desiring to communicate the gospel in. And the reputation of the church mattered. So the way that masters and slaves related to one another were impacting the way that people were looking at the church. And if they were looking at the church wrong, then the gospel wasn't being displayed. And so this is not motivated in a desire to propagate slavery. That's not his motivation. He's speaking to a particular group of people. He's speaking to the church in a particular context and trying to appeal to them in regards to the gospel. I think we can look. I'll put this on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is how Paul feels about slavery. If you want to get under it and say, hey, Paul, you know, I know what you were doing there. Okay, you were trying to address the church and their reputation. You wanted the gospel displayed well. I get that. I want to just talk to you. What are your thoughts on slavery? Like, what do you think we should do about this issue? And you get some hints in here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 17 says this, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. You can see Jews and Greeks were coming to the church. We talked about this a little bit last week. People are saying, well, the Jews, they're circumcised. We're not, should we? And he says, look, at the time you were saved, I want you to remain where you are. Like, we're not going to dive into all this religious practice. Like, if you were uncircumcised when you were saved, remain. If you were circumcised, don't try to hide it. These aren't, well, please hide it. As pastors, it's moments like these that are quite awkward. So he's saying, I want you to remain as you are, because he doesn't want the gospel attached to other things and practices, religious practices, one way or the other. And that's what he's guarding here contextually. And if you know 1 Corinthians 7, marriage is an issue in the previous verses. And so let me keep going. Where did I leave off? Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant or a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And so you can see what Paul's doing. His primary concern, reputation of the church. Why? Because doctrine matters. Gospel matters. And how you live your life and walk out that faith matters, because on that canvas is displayed a version of the gospel. What version is it? And so you can see his leanings in regard to the issue of slavery. So you cannot make a case that the Bible is pro-slavery. You can make a case that Paul is trying to communicate within a context of slavery how slaves can honor God as slaves, how slave owners can honor God as slave owners. Why? Because he wants the gospel displayed accurately so that the church can advance. Do you see that? And so we have to see it in Scripture as a contextual issue, not mandate, not prescription, that we should have slaves, that we're somehow disobedient to God because we're no longer a culture that enslaves people. Okay, you are not reading all of your Bible if you come to that conclusion. So again, our goal here is to try to understand what is Paul doing and why doesn't he just come out and declare it as done. And I think historians have speculated on this big time, and I'm not going to dive into any of the historical, political, economic ramifications of one third of your population all of a sudden being mandated free. So I'm not going to dive into that. I don't think that's where the argument rests for us this morning. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says this, if you were a slave when you were called or when you were saved, remain, though if you can gain your freedom, do that. It's better. Okay? But he says this, if you remain as a slave, you have to remember this. In Christ, you are free. Then he says this, if you were a slave owner, he doesn't say release the slave. There's a sense in which you remain, but if you were free, remain. And then he says this, but remember that you're a bondservant. You're a bondservant of Christ. You see that? So he's saying, look, it's about displaying the gospel. If you're a free man, you remember that you're a slave of Christ. You're a bondservant of Christ. If you're a slave, you need to remember that in Christ you're free. And so you can see his concern to keep the gospel presented and pure. Now, this introduces us to a couple of explicit gospel themes, among others, but one of them is this. The gospel by nature is about servitude, is it not? Okay, so thematically, there is something to be said. When Paul, how many times does Paul refer to himself as a slave or a bondservant of Christ? Like many times in his letters, in his addresses. So we know that servitude, being a slave or a servant or a bondservant, is very much one of the gospel themes. Jesus himself said this: the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? But to serve. The gospel by nature is about servitude, the forsaking of yourself for someone else. That's what Jesus modeled. And so Paul can look into the context of a culture in slavery, and he can look at slaves and say, you know what? You can really honor God in this position. You can really honor God from here. And likewise, he can speak to those who are free or those who are slave owners, and he could address them as well in a way that, how can you treat your slaves in a way that also honors God? Interesting. Jesus, right before he says that the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, he said this in the two verses prior. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So thematically, servitude is a big piece of what the gospel is. And so you can understand how Paul can speak into a context of slavery and actually say, look, it from this context, whether good or bad, from this position, from where you were, who you were, when you were called, you can actually display the gospel well from there. And you can work in such a way that Jesus looks really good, even when you're a bondservant, even when you're a slave. Because servitude is very much a theme of the gospel. Another theme of the gospel is impartiality. God plays no favorites, does he? He does not play favorites. Galatians chapter 3, put this on the screen. There is neither Jew nor Greek. We talked about this last week. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. The gospel does not play favorites. So contextually, you can sort of begin to see what might have been going on in Ephesus that Paul seems to want to address. So if his primary concern is the reputation of the church, how the world is looking in, and what are they seeing on the canvas of the church being displayed? What version of the gospel is on the screen? And he can speak in to that. And contextually, we can understand likely that this is going on, that all of a sudden, under this gospel of freedom in Christ, that there are slaves in the church in Ephesus who are brothers with maybe even their owners in the same church, and the relationship is now very confusing. Now the talk gets a little loose because we're one in Christ. We're to mutually love one another, mutually submit to one another. Hey, bro! Maybe you don't feel as compelled to take care of your duties and your responsibilities. Maybe you're sloughing off at your roles and your responsibility, and then the Christian slave owner is like, man, before I was saved, maybe I'd mistreat him, maybe I'd punish him, maybe I'd hold meals, but now I can't, I gotta serve him, gotta love him. This is confusing. And so what's happening is the Roman culture is probably looking in and saying, all of a sudden, maybe you're a non-Christian slave owner. Your slave is a Christian and goes to this church in Ephesus, and he's free to do that because he can own land and own slaves. And I mean, he can do that. He's going to church and coming back with all this freedom in Christ talk, and you're like, Christians are rebellious. They're teaching that it is okay to rebel against those who are in authority. That's on the screen. The world is looking in and seeing that context, that culture, and saying, no. Paul's going, no, that's not the gospel. They're not seeing the gospel. The church is a bunch of rebellious people. So slaves, listen, you need to understand. This is how you are to behave. If you're a Christian slave owner, this is how you're to behave. Why? Because I'm concerned about what gospel is being displayed on the canvas. Because the gospel matters, and therefore the reputation of the church matters. So I hope that paints, as best as I can, the historical setting of why Paul doesn't come out in 6 and just want to change everything. Why he comes in and says to slaves, this is how you should behave and conduct yourselves in a way to honor God. Slave owners, especially those of you who are Christian slave owners. Look, this is how you can conduct yourself and behave in a way that honors God and therefore represents him and the gospel well. And that being his primary concern. The reputation of the church mattered. It begins to make sense a little bit why it was addressed several times, particularly in the letters written to larger churches in the Roman Empire. Let me just show you the one in Ephesians. It's the longest section on slaves and masters, but let's broaden it out a little bit. I'll put this on the screen. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Colossians chapter 3 says something very similar, but it's not as long, so we'll hang here. Bondservants, or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. Like, don't work hard just when your master's watching. And then the minute he turns his head or leaves the room or wherever you're working, then all of a sudden you're not doing it. Look at it. He said, serve your master as if you're serving Christ. Again, servitude is very much a gospel theme. You can honor God very well from a place of servitude, whether or not this form of servitude is right or wrong. You can still honor God in that context. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. You feel that? So Paul, he's not coming out and saying whether or not this form of servitude is right or wrong. He's saying, look at Christian slaves, Christian slave owners, you are not conducting yourselves in a way that makes the church, and by extension, the gospel look good at all. It looks chaotic and rebellious and violent and mistreating. Titus is another one. Chapter 2, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So that, look, you can see what Paul's primary intention is. In everything, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Isn't he talking about the canvas? What are you adorning? What are you adorning? What are you wearing? What version of the gospel are you wearing? And that is his primary concern. How many of you have read recently the book of Philemon? Like, it's maybe the shortest. It's close to the shortest, not quite. John's got a couple of short ones. But if you know the story of Philemon, it's really easy to skip those books because in one page you've passed it. So you probably rarely open your Bible and, Philemon, haven't been there in a while. Like, it's a fascinating little letter of advocacy. If you know the story, Paul is writing to Philemon on behalf of his slave Onesimus. And so Philemon is in the Colossian church. He's in Colossae. He's a slave owner. And he had a slave named Onesimus. And apparently, from what we can tell from the text, is Onesimus at some point stole some stuff from him and ran off. Through the course of being now a runaway slave, he ran off and comes into contact with a guy by the name of Paul. And Paul shares the gospel with him, as scholars surmise, and Onesimus becomes saved. And all of a sudden, his salvation has implications for him. You have stolen from someone. And contextually, again, whether right or wrong, you belong to someone. And so to honor Christ, you must return. And if you know the letter, Paul sends him back with this letter of advocacy. And so Paul speaks on behalf of Onesimus, and I'll share a piece of that with you. Look on the screen. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And that goes into Onesimus' name and what it means in regards to being useful. So it's a play on words. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be my compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The reputation of the church mattered. And how the church responded and handled issues, even if they stood in disagreement, how they handled themselves mattered within that context, because there was a canvas and a version of the gospel will be displayed on it. Church, are there things happening in our culture today that we do not agree with? Now, Paul, I can imagine, would speak at great length about why we should disagree with that, why we should have the position that we do, that I do. But I think his primary concern would be, whatever context you're in, wherever you are living life, however, in whatever station you are doing life, how do you do it in such a way that on the canvas of your own life and on the canvas of the church, the gospel is accurate? Guys, the implications of this are massive. How we conduct ourselves. And we talked about earlier in the message about tipping and coming into restaurants and how we be God-honoring consumers out in culture. Like, there's a canvas. What picture of the gospel is going to be painted today by your patronage? When you're on Facebook and somebody posts a little meme that's pro something that you're not pro, how do you conduct yourself in a way that adorns the gospel? Because even if we live in a culture that honors something that we can't honor, we are told by Paul in Romans 13 to submit, to honor, to respect the laws. So how do we conduct ourselves in a world that has valued other things and has desired other things and makes decisions in ways that we would not make decisions? How do we live within that context in such a way that Jesus looks really good? Like, he really does love people and he really does desire that they would come to know the truth and be set free. Get that? So all of a sudden you can be in any condition. So we've been watching for a couple of years now, Pastor Saeed, one of many Christians in the world that are being persecuted and that might be wrongfully imprisoned. And he has been for 2.5 years a prisoner in Iran, held wrongly. And we looked at his desire in a recent update was, man, he's praying, not praying for his release. He's praying for revival. He's going to be a prisoner that displays his desire, it seems. I don't know him personally, but it seems, because I'm looking on the canvas as the rest of the world is looking on the canvas. How is he handling his wrongful imprisonment? And does Jesus look good? And there are many examples. We can talk about those who are suffering from illnesses and those who have died because of cancer, those who are suffering great pains in their life, that you look at the way that they're suffering, the gospel displayed on the canvas, man. I'm just moved by the way that people handle circumstances, how they endure suffering, how they hold themselves, how they communicate, how they love unconditionally, how they navigate culture in such a way that's, man. Instead of looking on as people would picket the funerals of dead soldiers, as some churches, one particular church in our country gets a lot of news because of it, going to stand and yell obscenities and hold vulgar placards and trying to make points about all sorts of things that they disagree with. And fundamentally, you can talk about some of these issues on where you might land in agreement, but you're walking with, that is not what I'm seeing on the canvas, is it? Jesus doesn't look good at all on that canvas. How do you think he lived his life? Like, what verses are you missing? Was Jesus a man, a God-man of conviction?
Yeah.
With Jesus, is there right and wrong?
Yeah.
It's not blurred with him. But he loved first. To love first, you have to do what he did, and that is love the unlovable. What is on display on the canvas of your own life, and by extension, by all of our lives, is the church. When we go into restaurants, when we communicate on Facebook regarding issues that you might be, as much as Jesus is, you have conviction about these issues. That's life. That's life. That you're ending. That's life. You might have the same convictions as Jesus. How would you love? They say, that is not marriage. That is not marriage. You might have the same convictions that Jesus has, but how do you love? And does that challenge you? That challenges me, because we seem to operate in that sphere in argumentation and posts on Facebook as if there isn't a God who's sovereign, but that it's dependent on me, and right now in this moment arguing right to prove them wrong so that I can... God is sovereign, and he desires that his people honor him, love him, serve him, and adorn him, and represent him well. And that in no way softens any conviction, does it? Doesn't soften any of mine, but it radically challenges my adornment. I'm often in restaurants. I meet people there on a regular basis, and from here there are other pastors and people wanting to meet for a variety of issues. So I'm often in restaurants, and I had this conviction a long time ago that, we got a tip. I mean, it just seems like the right thing. Like, this has got to be. So for me personally, and when I expense meals, typically it's about 20%. I just don't want to be, man, they prayed before their meal. I don't want to be, I heard he was a pastor. Or if I'm expensing the meal and I give them the church card, Valley Life Church right on it. Zero, you know, I get 10%. Like, come on. Like, that is a conviction that I've had for a long time. And I was in a restaurant recently. I've done this a few times throughout my ministry where I'm just compelled to go above and beyond. And I was in a restaurant, this is probably sometime last year, and the waitress, who I hadn't seen in years, used to be in my youth ministry years and years ago, working hard, and came in. We had, you know, it was awkward whenever you're running into someone you haven't seen in years and years, and I just felt compelled. And on behalf of all of you and Valley Life, I left her a $100 tip. And then I went about my day. I was meeting a pastor in Sweet Home, and I went about my day. Several weeks later, I get a note. See, I've got a receipt with a note written on it too. It was actually given to my brother because she thought he was eating there, and she thought he was me. And that happens often with us in this town. This town is not big enough for the two of us. Okay. But their guest check that day, I think he was meeting Pastor Jason. It says, thank you guys for coming in. Breakfast is on me today. Smiley face. And then this note. There are no words. The tip you left last time you were in touched my heart so much. I wasn't sure I was going to be able to see you again to thank you. I know it's not much, but I went ahead and took care of your guy's bill today. Also, I enclosed a gift card so you can maybe bring your family down for lunch or dinner sometime, or whoever, or you can treat whoever you come in with. And then my brother left this on my desk, trying to figure out what is going on here, but... Valley Life serves as the treasury for the partnership of churches in our community. And so I work as sort of the treasurer and handle all the finances for the work in our community among the churches. And so when we have our pastors' lunches that come in from time to time, and we had one this week, I'm sure to make sure that when we come in, a large group of pastors, and we're meeting, that I leave at least 20%. And I left the tip this weekend to the down at Big Town Hero, and her response was just like, whoa, thank you. It was just 20%. Like, I'm only 2% above what you should expect, right? But, whoa, thank you. Are you guys coming in again? Like, I said, well, I don't think it's going to be till September. I think this is our last one for the... Okay, well, you just let me... Just to come in friendly. Have a good reputation with outsiders. Adorn the gospel. We should be, church. We should be their favorites. Oh, they're in again. That's my table. No, my table. They should be fighting themselves to get to us. And not just because they're going to win big on a tip, but because they're nice and their kids are so cute. And don't grind macaroni into the carpet and throw things at the people next to them. Church, I'm not asking you to change any of your convictions. I'm not changing any of mine. I'm talking about adornment. What version of the gospel are you wearing? Because we know from Galatians chapter 1, there's only one gospel. So the one you're wearing matters. Does Jesus look good? Because he is good, so he ought to look good. Does the gospel look good? Because it is good, so it ought to look good. Does the church look good? It is good. And it ought to look good. Adornment. Adornment. The title this morning, simple. What gospel are you wearing? Let's pray. Jesus, there have been many times where I have represented you poorly. I represented the gospel poorly as I give into the flesh and some sense of entitlement and whatever, some power trip, I don't know. There have been times where I have blown it and I have not adorned the gospel well. For those, I repent. And God, would your Holy Spirit challenge us? Would we be in the community of Lebanon and Sweet Home surrounding areas, would we be the least entitled people in this community by your great grace and for your great glory? When we are mistreated, when we are served poorly, when we are cut off in traffic, when we are dealing with angry teachers, when we're dealing with angry employers, would we be the least entitled people? Would we take on the servitude of the gospel and the impartiality of the gospel and adorn well your heart? God, we desire your work in our hearts, that you would shape us, that you would mold us, and that you would, and we trust that you are doing a sanctifying work in each one of us, changing us after the pattern and image and likeness of your Son. That is our desire. Would you challenge us in these moments to repent? Would you encourage us to be boldly generous? Just boldly friendly, boldly loving, very accommodating, while standing on the rock, while submitted to your word, while submitted to your headship of the church. This for your glory, and so that all people would come to know the truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.